So in our passage, we'll be reading about just the opposite of what we sang about. Just so you are aware of this, let's ask for God's blessing on our time in his word. Father in heaven, thank you for giving us the Bible. And we confess we'd be lost without this glorious light unto our path. And Lord, without divine revelation, without these written words here, our thoughts about you, about ourselves, about spiritual matters are nothing but error and poison. So help us to conform our thoughts and our minds to what the Word of God says. And we pray that we would receive his truths with faith and love, lay them up in our hearts, and practice them in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please turn your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah chapter 9. And Nehemiah 9 is really the climax of the whole book. It's what Nehemiah was working for, was to get to this moment of national repentance, national prayer, worshiping and praising God for his goodness, but also confessing their sins and then renewing their commitment to follow God's law. So let's pick up where we left off last time. Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 22 through the end of the chapter. And here, before I begin reading, here they're really rehearsing Israel's history. Remember, they started at creation, and then they go to the choosing of Abraham, and then the giving of the law and Mount Sinai and the Exodus. And now we're going through the rest of Israel's history and God's faithfulness in the face of their unfaithfulness. So let's look at verse 22. You also gave them kingdoms and peoples and allotted them to them as a boundary. They took possession of the land of Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, the king of Bashan. You made their sons numerous as the stars of heavens, and you brought them into that land, which you had told their fathers to enter and possess. So their sons entered and possessed the land, and you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and you gave them into their hand with their kings and the peoples of the land to do with them as they desired. They captured fortified cities and a fertile land. They took possession of houses full of every good thing, hewn cisterns, vineyards, olive groves, fruit trees in abundance. So they ate, were filled, and grew fat, and reveled in your great goodness. But they became disobedient and rebelled against you, and cast your law behind their backs, and killed your prophets who had admonished them so that they might return to you. And they committed great blasphemies. Therefore, you delivered them into the hand of their oppressors who oppressed them. But when they cried to you in the time of their distress, you heard from heaven. And according to your great compassion, you gave them deliverers who delivered them from the hand of their oppressors. But as soon as they had rest, they did evil again before you. Therefore, you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they ruled over them. When they cried again to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you rescued them according to your compassion and admonished them in order to turn them back to your law. Yet they acted arrogantly and did not listen to your commandments, but sinned against your ordinances, by which if a man observes them, he shall live. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not listen. However, you bore with them for many years and admonished them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great compassion, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and compassionate God. Now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who keeps covenant and loving kindness, do not let all the hardships seem insignificant before you, which has come upon us, our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and on all your people from the day of the kings of Assyria to this day. However, you are just in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, but we have acted wickedly. For our kings, our leaders, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your admonitions with which you have admonished them. But they and their own kingdom, with your great goodness which you gave them, with the broad and rich land which you set before them, did not serve you or turn from their evil deeds. Behold, we are slaves today. And as to the land which you gave to our fathers to eat of its fruit and its bounty, behold, we are slaves in it. Its abundant produce is for the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They also rule over our bodies and over our cattle as they please. So we are in great distress. Now, because of all this, we are making an agreement in writing. And on the sealed document are the names of our leaders, our Levites, and our priests. May God bless the reading of his holy word. As I said, we're in the middle of this long national prayer of confession. The thing that Nehemiah worked so hard and prayed so hard to make sure it happened and refused to be distracted by anyone from getting to this point. And that's why they made it to this point. The people of God at this particular time in Nehemiah's narrative here, they've been convicted. They've been crushed in their hearts for their sins. They see their sin and they see there's no excuse for it. They know that they are guilty. They know their fathers were also guilty. And thankfully, they also know, because they have good teachers, they have good pastors, these Levites, they know the Lord is gracious and they know he's merciful, that he's a God who is ready to pardon them, that he's patient and kind, abounding in covenant faithfulness and love. You see, there's something that happens in the heart of the redeemed people of God when they feel that shame and guilt, but then they're raised from the depths to see the gracious, kind, and loving face of Jesus. And I want to tell you, nothing motivates a hunger for holiness like true, full, and complete forgiveness with no strings attached. Nothing stimulates a desire to do the right thing more than knowing that you're accepted, that you're no longer under God's condemnation, and that your wrongdoings will never be charged against you. The Bible teaches that grace causes gratitude. You see it right here in this passage. You're going to see it very clearly here. When grace is really understood, when the people of God know that they are truly forgiven, not only of the sins they've confessed and their past sins, but everything they ever will commit in the future as well, that causes thanksgiving. That causes a renewed hunger to be godly and to follow God's commandments. Gratitude is what motivates the pursuit of holiness, not guilt. Gratitude motivates holiness, not guilt. Guilt-driven holiness will always be short-lived. It'll always be a quick fix. It'll always be shallow. But tell someone the biblical truth about grace. God has already fully forgiven the repentant believer in Jesus. They've been fully forgiven already of every sin they'll ever commit in their future as well. And that person will want to love and serve and obey and trust God and pull themselves back up off the ground when they have a lapse into sin and dust themselves off and say, I got to do better now for my Lord. I know he's already forgiven me, but I'm going to do better for him now. Last week, we walked through the first 21 verses of this chapter and saw the people show up, this huge crowd with sackcloth. Sackcloth is that burly, uncomfortable clothing people would wear as a sign of their repentance. And they had dirt on their heads too. These people were very sad and they were very sorry for what they had done, because remember, they said to Ezra, bring us the law of Moses. We want you to read it to us. And they taught them for a very long part of the day, and the people wept. Remember that part? And then they were sent home, go home, go eat the fat, drink the sweet, have a good meal, rest. And when they come back for this, they're ready. We're ready to confess. We're ready to celebrate the grace of God. We're ready to renew our commitment to do what's right. And the first thing the Levites did, these very godly, biblical, learned Levites, the first thing they did was they praised God for creation. You remember that? The first thing in their prayer, you are the God that made everything. You made us, you made the heavens, and you made everything in them, and all these wonders. They praise God for choosing Abram and making the gospel promise to him. And then they remember and they worship God for saving their fathers from slavery in Egypt. Remember, their fathers lived in that land because they were brought out of Egyptian slavery. And they speak of the giving of the law and how God provided for them in the wilderness and gave them manna from heaven and water from the rock. And then they get to verse 17b through 21, right before our passage. Let's look at that again. Look at the second half of verse 17 through 21. But you are a God of forgiveness. Some of your translations say, you are God ready to pardon, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, and you did not forsake them. Even when they made for themselves a calf of molten metal and said, this is your God who brought you up from Egypt. and committed great blasphemies. You and your great compassion did not forsake them in the wilderness. Isn't that encouraging? Just break from the citation. Isn't that encouraging? How many golden calves have we made? And yet he won't forsake us. How many times has the Christian church gone off the tracks? And yet he won't forsake it. He brings it back. He stirs it back up. He brings revival. He raises up a Luther. He raises up an Augustine, a Calvin, the Puritans, a Spurgeon. He raises up great men of God to bring it back. Where do those great men of God come from? They come from Jesus. They come from heaven. They come from the work of God's grace. Listen, they go on there in verse 19. The pillar of cloud did not leave them by day to guide them on their way, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way which they were to go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. Your manna you did not withhold from their mouth, and you gave them water for their thirst. Indeed, 40 years you provided for them in the wilderness, and they were not in want. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet swell. And that brings us to our passage here. I've given you an outline there in your bulletin. The first point I've called remembering the conquest of the promised land. Look at verse 22. You also gave them kingdoms and peoples and allotted them to them as a boundary. They took possession of the land of Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, the king of Bashan. Israel's imperfect conquest of the promised land is recorded for us in the book of Joshua. Each tribe was given its own land allotment, except for the Levites. Remember, the Levites didn't have land. The Lord, their God, was their inheritance, but they were supposed to be the teachers, the instructors of the people of Israel. Once they settled there in the land, they multiplied and enjoyed the plentiful fruit of that beautiful and fertile place. You know, I have a really big Bible. It's like the pastor's study Bible. I call it the assault Bible, like you could kill somebody with it. And it's got huge margins in it. As I was reading through this passage, I was just kind of writing down the names of the books of the Old Testament. They're walking through the whole story here. As they're rehearsing this, as they're confessing their sins, they're going back through the whole story. We're just about to read about the book of Judges here in just a little bit. But look at verse 23. You made their sons numerous as the stars of heaven, and you brought them into the land which you had told their fathers to enter and possess. Verse 24. So their sons entered and possessed the land. You subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and you gave them into their hand with their kings and the peoples of the land to do with them as they desired. Verse 25, they captured fortified cities and a fertile land. They took possession of houses full of every good thing, hewn cisterns, vineyards, olive groves, fruit trees in abundance. So they ate, were filled, and grew fat, and reveled in your great goodness. So God took them out of Egypt, out of that terrible place of bondage and oppression and poverty, and delivered them into this. They got to live in houses they didn't build and had olive groves and fruit trees and all this great food and a land that was just flowing with milk and honey. From they came out of Egypt into this wonderful place. They lived in a fertile land, houses already made, cisterns, vineyards, olive groves, fruit trees. They had done nothing to deserve any of this, and they were complaining the whole way there. God had chosen to glorify his grace and his kindness in getting them out of Egyptian bondage and poverty and bringing them into a place of liberty and plenty. And they ate and they enjoyed themselves. They were filled. It says they grew fat and they reveled in God's great goodness. And things were good, but only for a short time there in Israel. And very shortly after the book of Joshua, what book comes after Joshua in the Old Testament? Judges. I wrote the book, the word Judges, in that big Bible. Look at verse 26. But they became disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their backs and killed your prophets who had admonished them so that they might return to you. And they committed great blasphemies. Verse 27. Therefore, you delivered them into the hand of their oppressors who oppressed them. But when they cried to you in the time of their distress, you heard from heaven, and according to your great compassion, you gave them deliverers who delivered them from the hand of their oppressors. Verse 28. But as soon as they had rest, they did evil again before you. Therefore, you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they ruled over them. When they cried again to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you rescued them according to your compassion and admonished them in order to turn them back to your law. Yet they acted arrogantly and did not listen to your commandments, but sinned against your ordinances, by which if a man observes them, he shall live. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not listen. Verse 30. However, you bore with them for many years and admonished them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great compassion, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and compassionate God. And that little block of text I just read to you there, verse 26 to 31, it really covers the whole book of Judges and the kingdom years of Israel. So 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, both the United Kingdom, which lasted for 120 years under Saul, David, and Solomon, and then the divided kingdom, which is the rest of Israel's history before the southern kingdom of Judah was destroyed by Babylon and exiled to Babylon. And then, as I've pointed out to you, world power changes over to Persia, and that's why it's King Artaxerxes now that let them go. And they're admitting here, God has already shown us, he showed our fathers, incredible patience and grace by sending them prophet after prophet to warn them that God was becoming more and more provoked by their constant lawbreaking, but they refused to listen. When God sent them prophets, they wanted no part of those prophets. They did not want to hear what they had to say because they did not want to change. Does that remind anybody of anything? They would not give ear, it says. They would not listen to them. Therefore, God gave them into the hands of their enemies. And notice verse 31 there again. You see verse 31? Nevertheless, in your great compassion, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and compassionate God. It's a remarkable thing to think about, to weigh in your mind. Even while Judah was unrepentant and sinning, God would not forsake them. He preserved and protected them, even as he sent them into exile and removed them from the promised land. And dear congregation, I want to tell you, this brings us to one of the most important parts of this chapter and one of the key concepts that human beings need to understand, but won't understand unless they're born again by God's Spirit. Here's one of the most important things that you as a person need to understand. God's anger against human sin is real and is perfectly righteous and is perfectly just. The people being instructed here by these godly Levites, they are acknowledging here, and they're going to further acknowledge in the verses we're about to read, that the suffering that they had endured by the chastening hand of God for their disobedience was right. It was right that he did this to us. It's one of the toughest parts of coming to grips with a true God and coming to grips with our true sinful selves. It's tough, isn't it, to think I deserve to go to hell. I deserve to go to hell forever and to spend eternity in conscious, agonizing punishment under God's just and righteous condemnation for our sins. Now, dear congregation, you're not going to find books on the biblical doctrine of hell next to Joel Osteen's Your Best Life Now at the Christian bookstore. To be a Christian means that Jesus Christ has got to seek you out and save you. But if you don't think you're lost, you're not going to be found. Charles Spurgeon wrote this, quote, "If you are not lost, what do you want with the Savior?" Think about that. If you're not lost, what do you want with Jesus? What is he to you? Spurgeon says, "Should the shepherd go after those who never went astray? Why should the woman sweep her house for the bits of money that were never out of her purse? No, the medicine is for the diseased. The quickening is for the dead. The pardon is for the guilty. Liberation is for those who are bound. The opening of the eyes is for those who are blind. How can the Savior and his death upon the cross and the gospel of pardon be accounted for unless it be upon the supposition that men are guilty and worthy of condemnation?" You hear what he's saying? People don't think that. There's no context. You can't, talking to them about the cross and about Jesus, it's not going to make any sense. Spurgeon says, "The sinner is the gospel's reason for existence. You, my friend, to whom this word now comes, if you are undeserving, ill-deserving, hell-deserving, you are the sort of man for whom the gospel is ordained and arranged and proclaimed. God justifies the ungodly." Are you hell deserving? Maybe we should just ask people that. Just put a microphone. Are you hell deserving? They say no. Well, I have nothing to tell you then. We have to first see ourselves as ungodly for God to justify us. We don't see that hell is what we deserve. What exactly do we think we need saved from? What do we need to be saved from? Next point, point number three there, verse 32. Now therefore our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who keeps covenant and loving kindness, do not let all the hardship seem insignificant before you, which has come upon us, our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and on all your people, from the days of the kings of Assyria to this day. Okay, stop there. All they can appeal to is the steadfast love and covenant faithfulness of God now. Their sins and their father's sins against God had brought this hardship on them, and rightly so. Rightly so. They pray that God would not see their hardship as insignificant. All that came upon them, their kings, their princes, their priests, their fathers, the prophets, and all of God's people, it's all good, it's righteous, and it's deserved. But they're calling upon God to have mercy and to have pity on them. Listen to how pathetic verse 33 is. I mean, look at it. However, you are just in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, but we have acted wickedly. So they say, Lord, let it not seem insignificant, because it really has been painful for us to go through all this from the time of the kings of Assyria, when they destroyed the north, when Nebuchadnezzar came in and destroyed our temple and took us all away captive, and all these 70 years that have gone by. Lord, let it not seem insignificant, all that we have suffered. But in saying that, we're not saying it was wrong that you did it. It was right that you did this to us. You have been faithful. We have been wicked. Those are hard words to say, aren't they? Hard words for us to think. If you know something in your life is a certain way because of sin you've committed, it's never okay to complain against God for those consequences. We can ask for pity and mercy, but we can't say it's not fair or it was unjust or anything like that. These people are facing the consequences of their disobedience to God, and they confess it directly to God. You are just in all that has come upon us, they say. You have dealt faithfully, we have acted wickedly. One cannot help but remember, as I was reading that verse, I just thought, you hear that a few hundred years later in world history. Remember this scene? One of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed Jesus, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation, and we indeed justly. Same thing. He recognized, nailed to a cross, I'm getting what I deserve. That only the Holy Spirit can bring that to pass. We indeed justly, we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. He sees the main thing he needs to see. I'm a sinner and he's not. I'm wicked and he's righteous. And then he turns and says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He sees his sin. He sees Jesus' righteousness. And he knew he needed to be rid of his sin and to be clothed in that righteousness. These Jews here in Nehemiah, they're seeing the same thing. They are seeing the exact same thing. The fact that they had been exiled and enslaved was righteous. Just as that man saw his crucifixion was righteous. The Levites go on. Look at verse 34. For our kings, our leaders, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your admonitions with which you have admonished them. The kings of Israel, you want to do a rather sad study. Study the kings of Israel. They were not, for the most part, a good bunch. Northern kingdom of Israel never had a good king. All of them were bad. All of them were evil and walked in the sins of their first king, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Of the 21 kings of Judah, 8 of them were good. Some were better than others. The rest were evil, committed evil, and promoted evil and mocked righteousness. Many of them persecuted the good guys, including the prophets that God sent them to call them back to obedience. Israel's and Judah's leaders, its priests, its people, however, for the most part, they just didn't care. They wanted to be worldly. We want to hang out with the cool people. We want to hang out with the Ammonites and the Philistines. And we want to go to their rock concerts. And we want to dress and act and walk and talk and think and smell like them. They ignored God's admonitions and calls to repentance too. I want to encourage you, as a help to understanding those books of the Old Testament we tend not to read as much as we should, like Ezekiel and Amos, Habakkuk, Isaiah, Jeremiah. I want you to think about them as being covenant lawyers. They were covenant lawyers. What I mean by that is they represented God and they brought charges against the people for violating God's commandments. Remember, the people of Israel swore twice, "We will keep all of God's commandments. We will do everything that Yahweh our God has said." In Exodus 24, verse 3, after they get the Ten Commandments, Moses came and told all the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord has said, we will do." And then 4 verses later, in verse 7, then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people. And they all said, "All that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient." And before they entered the promised land, after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, they reaffirmed those oaths. "We will be obedient. We will do what the Lord our God has said." And the prophets came to them and said, "Y'all are not doing what you said you would do. You're not obeying what the Lord God told you to do. You're doing everything he told you not to do." And those prophets came in and pronounced the curses of the covenant. Those curses are in there in the Old Testament. And the prophets came and said, "Y'all are going to be cursed in all these ways now." Deuteronomy 27, 26. "Cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of this law, and all the people shall shout, Amen." Paul the Apostle quotes those curses too. Curses for disobedience. Galatians chapter 3. Paul understood grace so well. He said, "As many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them.'" When he says, "Cursed, as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse," that means as many as are trying to get into heaven by being good enough are going to hell. That's what he's saying. If you think you're good enough to go to heaven, you are not going there. You will go to hell forever. He says, "But that no one is justified by the law on the side of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith," meaning faith in Christ. "Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" Jesus on the cross is bearing God's judicial, law-inflicted curse for the disobedience of all his people. And that's the beating heart of the Christian faith. If anyone dies while still under that curse for their disobedience, not believing in Jesus Christ, they will go to hell. They will go to hell. There's just no soft way to put that. Jesus saves us from eternity in hell under God's curse against us by becoming a curse in our place. That's why the cross was so awful. It was out of love and also to satisfy justice that he did that. He redeems us from our captivity to the curse of God by being cursed in our place, in our stead. You know who else understood grace so well because he had received so much of it? Was Peter. He said in 1 Peter 2:24, "Christ bore in his body our sins upon the cross." Boy, I thought that had to have special meaning to him. My denials of Jesus, he bore those. He was punished for them. Levites here in Nehemiah 9:34, they're stating an obvious truth. And that truth was, we haven't kept God's laws. Our fathers didn't keep God's laws. Neither had our kings, our priests, or our fathers. And those prophets, those covenant lawyers, they brought legal charges against Israel for their breaking of God's law and thus their breaking of the oath that they swore to obey it. One of those great prophets, Jeremiah. Listen to this from Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 7 through 9. Just listen to this prophet, this covenant lawyer that Nehemiah is talking about here. "I brought you into a bountiful country to eat its fruit and its goodness. But when you entered, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The priests did not say, 'Where is the Lord?' And those who handled the law did not know me. The rulers also transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. Therefore, I will yet bring charges against you, says the Lord. And against your children's children, I will bring charges." Although God's charges were just and correct, those prophets, those covenant lawyers who brought those charges, even as they brought the charges, they held out hope to Israel. That's why you need to read Ezekiel. You need to read Jeremiah. You need to read Isaiah and Habakkuk. You need to read those prophets because they bring the wrath of God, the judgment of God. But then right after that, they say, but if you just repent even now, God will show you mercy. If you repent now, God will blot all of it out. And he will make you rise up and he will establish you. Listen to Ezekiel 18. Again, when a wicked man turns away from the wickedness which he has committed and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive because he considers and turns away from all the transgressions which he committed. He shall surely live. He shall not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, it is not my ways which are fair. Is it not my ways which are fair and your ways which are not fair? Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? You hear that pleading with them, just turn from your ways and come to me. Turn from your ways and come to me, and I will forgive you. And I won't bring disaster on you. I share these passages with you from the prophets because the Levites who are instructing the people here in Nehemiah chapter 9, they knew all these passages. This is why they proclaimed to them that although we have all sinned so much, we know that God is gracious and compassionate. We know that he's ready to pardon. God's justice and his righteous anger against sinners is very real and it's entirely fair. It's very real and it's totally fair, always. But God will pardon those who truly repent, no matter what they've done. No matter what they've done or when they do it in their lives. Now, what the Levites say in the next verse, in verse 35, is their attempt to show, here, listen, that we're not going to do what our fathers did. We're confessing we've sinned in the past and they sinned in these ways, but we're not going to. Look at verse 35. But they in their own kingdom, with your great goodness, which you gave them, with the broad and rich land which you set before them, did not serve you or turn from their evil deeds. You hear what they're saying? They didn't turn. When you sent those prophets that called them to repent, they didn't turn. We're going to. We're going to turn from our evil deeds, and we're going to resolve to be godly and obedient. They were resolved and determined to do what their fathers never really did. Their fathers never did, not fully, and not enough of them, turn from their evil deeds. There were highlights here and there in Israel's history where there'd be small revivals and things like that. But on the whole, the people just kept on sinning. They just refused to obey God's law. They wouldn't give ear to it. They wouldn't listen to those prophets. They were just too into those sins. They just were too into them. Their lusts and their desires, the claws were just too deep into their souls. They just couldn't get them out. Now, the next two verses, verse 36 and 37, are highly significant. I hope you see why. Look at verse 36. Behold, we are slaves today. And as to the land which you gave to our fathers to eat of its fruit and its bounty, behold, we are slaves in it. Israel, as an entire nation, had been enslaved in Egypt for 400 years. After the time of Joseph the patriarch. Remember that? For 400 years they were slaves there. And their lives there were miserable. And they were worked to death. And they were murdered. And they were mistreated and beaten. And there was no justice for them. And they had no rights and they had no freedom. And they could not come and go as they pleased. Their bodies and their lives meant nothing to the Egyptians. And they were looked down upon. They were used. They were discarded. And God heard their cries. And remembered his covenant promise to Abraham. So God raised up Moses from their midst. And through Moses, God liberated Israel from slavery in Egypt. Israel was afflicted and brutalized by their enemies, the Egyptians, for 400 years. Think about all the people that lived and died during those four centuries. Think about how many tear-stained faces cried out to God. When will you deliver us from this? When will you deliver our children from this? When will you bring vengeance on these Egyptians for murdering our sons? How many tear-stained faces lifted up their voices to the heavens beginning in that time and begging God, deliver us from slavery, deliver us from slavery, deliver us from slavery. It's recorded at the end of Exodus 2. Listen, then the children of Israel groaned because of their bondage and they cried out and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel and God acknowledged them. And you know the rest of the story. God appears in the burning bush and Moses goes down there, let my people go. And God destroys all the gods of Egypt and then brings them out. Remember why they cried out to God? They cried out to God because they were slaves. They cried out for freedom, for deliverance, to have that bondage broken. And God answered and gave them freedom. He liberated them from slavery. And they were set free to walk with the Lord and to serve him in gladness and joy. But they and their fathers turned their backs on their freedom and they chose the path of wickedness instead. And where did that land them? The irony is so striking. You see it again there? You see verse 36? Look at it. Behold, we are slaves today. That's what they wanted liberation from their fathers after 400 years of it. And here they are in the promised land and they're slaves again. And it's a lesson America, all unbelievers, the whole world over need to understand. What it calls freedom is slavery. They're slaves again, but they're not in Egypt. They're slaves of foreigners in the promised land now. They didn't go back to Egypt physically. Remember they kept saying, let's go back. Appoint a leader and go back. They didn't go back physically, but they did go back in their hearts. And therefore God has brought Egypt into the promised land now. Now you're slaves in your own land. Now they are what their fathers had cried out for deliverance from. Look at verse 36 again. Behold, we are slaves today, and as to the land which you gave to our fathers to eat of its fruit and eat its bounty, we are slaves in it. Its abundant produce is for the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. You hear that? It's not our produce anymore. The land flowing with milk and honey, it's for our overlords. It's for the people that you've set over us because of how sinful we are. Look at the rest of verse 37. They also rule over our bodies and over our cattle as they please. So we are in great distress. This is a way of asking God to show pity upon them. They're just asking God, please show us pity again. And the thing is, because these Levites know their Old Testament Bible so well, you know what's glorious about this whole chapter? These Levites, because they are students of the Bible, because they read the Bible, they are confident that God will have mercy on them. God will pity you. He'll do just that. He'll have pity on you and mercy upon you. And dear ones, if you ever get to where you think, even as a Christian, you've sinned just too much, you have failed God too much, and that therefore he just must be done with you, you don't see God rightly. You don't. If you see God as stern or harsh or stingy with his willingness to forgive, restore, justify, and show patience, then you must not spend a whole lot of time reading this book. Because the God that's revealed here is a compassionate, gracious, long-suffering God who is eager and ready to pardon. No matter how far astray mankind goes in his sin and depravity, if only he will repent and acknowledge his sin and God's justice in punishing it, God delights to pardon, forgive, and restore, to justify, to save. You know, a thoughtful unbeliever left a comment on a video that I did on YouTube. I want to read his words to you. He said, quote, here are two examples, in my opinion, that demonstrate the inconsistency of justice and the Christian hell. Gandhi led a good moral life, but since he did not accept Jesus, he's supposedly burning in hell right now. Yet a mass murderer could repent and accept Jesus in the last minute of his life and gain access to heaven. Does not seem like justice to me, end quote. Now, there are so many errors in every phrase of what I just read to you that it's hard to even know where to begin. But I just want to point out, no one is good. in the sense of satisfying the holiness of God? No, not even Gandhi. Not you, not me, not anyone. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Notice the slight, notice the mockery against the idea of burning in hell. People really do think that's not fair. They really think that that's just not righteous, or that there's something wrong about that. I just want to point out there isn't. Nothing wrong with it at all. There's everything good and righteous about people going to hell that deserve to go there. People have a problem with hell. You know why they have a problem with hell? Because they have no idea who God is. No idea who he is. And they have no idea who they are either. But what's interesting, though, in that comment, I did notice he did understand the freeness of God's grace. What he said about the mass murderer who... A mass murderer who repents and accepts Jesus the last minute of his life thus gains access to heaven. And I responded to him, you are exactly correct. That's right. Jesus at the cross, that guy repents and believes in him. Justice has been served. God has received the blood of Christ as payment for the mass murderer's sins. And that mass murderer is dressed in the righteousness of Christ. So, no, nothing about justice is violated at all. Gandhi being judged by the holy God and condemned for his sins to hell by the holy God does not violate anything about justice. Oh, how we who love God's word hope and pray that one day this best-selling book of all time, the Bible, will stop collecting dust in the homes of every home in America. You know, the average American home has four Bibles in it. On average, four. And they are never read. If only that guy that wrote that comment would read Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Matthew's Gospel, Philippians chapter 3, Romans 3 through 10, Ephesians 1 and 2. You know, the Levites doing this teaching and leading this national confession through this long prayer, they know the heart of God. They know his compassion. They know his pity. They know how eager he is to forgive. You know why they know that? Because they knew the Bible. They knew the text of their Bibles. So to summarize where we are in Nehemiah, the people of God have rebuilt the wall. They asked Ezra, bring us the law of Moses and read it to us. They wanted the word of God. That's always a sign of spiritual awakening. And when they hear the law, they're cut to the hearts. They're ashamed, they're guilty, they're convicted. They weep and they cry. Now they're in sackcloth with dirt on their heads, and they are, as a nation, being led by their teachers, these biblical, godly Levites, confessing their sins, owning their sins, not making excuses for their sins, communicating their shame over their sins, and confessing that God exiled them, and it was right that he did that. He has enslaved them to these Persian overlords, and it's right that he did that. Notice verse 33 one more time. You see it? However, you're just in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, but we have acted wickedly. They also acknowledge that they have been so evil and so wicked and so stubborn about it that they've become enslaved again. Behold, we are slaves now, just like their fathers in Egypt before Moses was even sent to them. It's come full circle. They're the slaves now, but this time in the Promised Land. The Promised Land is now owned by foreigners who own them and oppress them. And all of this is just and all of it's right. And that brings us to the climactic, glorious moment, the great proof that they're serious. You see verse 38? Now, because of all this, we are making an agreement in writing. And on the sealed document are the names of our leaders, our Levites, and our priests. I just want to remind you, and these priests and leaders and Levites, these are special men. These were great teachers. These guys understood the character of God, the holiness of God, and the grace of God. They're going to renew their promise to obey the Lord. And I want to tell you, when a sinner is born again, when they're saved and they're baptized, they become part of the church along with their household, that communicant member that can now take the Lord's Supper, they make a promise in their membership vows to live as becomes the followers of Christ. And you know, when you go through those vows with people, never, not one time has a true Christian gone, I don't really want to do that. No, everyone that really knows Christ wants to live as becomes the followers of Christ. That's a promise we make insofar as human frailty and sin will enable us. We want to adorn our profession of faith in Christ and glorify his name. And this is one of the great proofs that someone is really repentant. They will grieve over their sin, hate their sin, and they will desire to walk in all the ways of God's commandments. Now, I just want to point out to you, we are not dispensationalists in this church. Did I hear a groan? That shouldn't be a surprise to anybody. We are not dispensationalists. We don't believe that people used to be saved by keeping the law, and now, thankfully, it's grace. It's a lot easier. It's always been grace. Justification has always been by faith alone. No one's ever gotten into heaven by keeping the law. Man's condition and what he needs to be saved is identical before and after the coming of Christ. He needs to be born again. Nehemiah needed to be born again. Abraham needed to be born again. Adam needed to be born again. You need to be born again, and so do I. And we need to be justified before God by the imputed righteousness of Christ. That's how Abraham was justified. Conversion is identical in both testaments. What the sacraments signify and their spiritual import is also identical. Passover and the Lord's Supper represent essentially the same spiritual reality. The sacrifice of Jesus, circumcision and baptism are both signs of regeneration, personal salvation, justification before God. And the fruits of God's saving work are identical before and after the coming of Jesus. And what we're seeing here in Nehemiah 9 is the fruit of true revival, just like we might see true revival today. How do you know a real revival happened? People want to obey now. People want to be done with sin now. Now we're going to war with sin. Now there's no more truce with sin. Now I'm going to fight. I'm going to stand my ground and fight the sin that I used to commit. It's war now. It is on now. And that's what these people are doing. The Holy Spirit's been at work here. Lots of people being deeply convicted of their sins, but also being told that God is gracious and compassionate, long-suffering, eager to forgive and to pardon. These people have gotten saved, and now there's a resolution, a new resolve to be godly, to be holy, to walk in accordance with God's law. The gospel is the same in the Old Testament as it is in the New Testament. Salvation is the same, and the fruits of salvation are the same too. If God brings salvation to a person today, it'll always start with them feeling an overwhelming sense of their own sinfulness against God and an acknowledgement that they should go to hell forever. I remember that by the grace and love and mercy of God. I was 18 years old. I remember thinking, you have fooled everybody. You fooled everybody. You're going to hell. You are going to hell. And then God showed me his grace and showed me, no, you're not, because Jesus has overcome that. Jesus' death is enough to forgive even you. Good news comes. God is full of grace and ready to pardon, ready to show the utmost patience. Really, even as I struggle as a Christian and still sin so much, yes, he still loves you. He never leaves you. Just like Israel, face plant after face plant, God never forsook them. Disappointed them, yes, but he never forsook them. That sinner then sees that glorious hope. They don't despair that all is lost. They see that God's mercy is real. His grace is real. Salvation is real. Christ's cross is real. His righteousness is real. And then comes the fruit of hungering and thirsting for righteousness. A desire to be rid of sin for good. That heart is changed from being loyal to sin to loyal to God. And that's what the next chapter addresses. What they resolved to do. That's what true revival looks like. Folks, you want to know what true revival is? You see stuff, all this clamoring on the internet about Asbury and this and that, Toronto, and I've mentioned to you some of the lunacy. You want to see some odd stuff? Don't do it on the Sabbath day, but do a YouTube search on the Brownsville revival. That is the opposite of revival. That's not revival. Revival is people being convicted of their sin, hearing the all-sufficiency of the work of Christ, and then having a renewed sense, I want to live for God now. The rest of the time I have in this world, I want to live for the Lord now. It's sinners grieving over their sins, hating their sins, turning from their sins, and trusting in Christ alone to save them. And may all of us pray that God will bring such a revival like that to our churches. And even if we don't ever see the rumblings of it, maybe our prayers will be answered after we're all dead and gone. Maybe the next generation will reap the benefits of that. But we should pray nonetheless. Let's close in prayer. Our gracious Lord and God, would you please bring revival like this Bring revival like you brought to Nineveh long ago. Show people their sin. Show them that hell is real. Judgment day is real. That sin is real. That we have no excuses for the things that we do that are evil and wrong. And we pray that you would bring a great revival. Show people their sin. Show them the gospel. And bring righteousness to the world, that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.